Amen. All right. Well, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. 1 Peter, chapter number 2. If you would, we're going to go ahead and do it a little bit differently tonight. I mean, I'm going to go ahead and read our text now here at the very beginning. So as you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, stand with me, and that'll let me know that you've reached it. 1 Peter chapter number 2, and stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. I'll give 1 Peter chapter number 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 tonight. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So, all right, go ahead and follow along with me as I read, starting in verse number 13. The Bible says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." And then he sums it all up here in verse number 17. He just reiterates it again. He says, "Honor all men. Love the brotherhood." That's our brothers and sisters in Christ. "Fear God. Honor the king." And so tonight I'm looking forward to preaching a message that I've entitled, "Dealing with Little Caesar." Dealing with Little Caesar. And so may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated tonight. I'll get into the message here. Dealing with Little Caesar. And yes, I'm talking about the government. You could argue that Big Caesar would be God. He's the one who's in control. He's the head supreme. He's the King of Kings. And so he has the title of a Big Caesar. So we're going to talk about dealing with Little Caesar tonight, how we interact with human government. And so in order to grasp the magnitude of tonight's message, you need to be reminded and be sure that you have a good grasp and a good understanding of the context in which the book of 1 Peter was written. Now, as you may recall, that Peter wrote this epistle to a group of believers who were living in exile. They were under constant threat of persecution and death. They were being hunted. They had lost everything. They had lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They'd even lost their country. And they were living on the road. They've lost everything. And the reason? Simply because they found eternal life in Jesus Christ. And they wanted to honor the Lord with their life. And so the world wanted to put a stop to that because, well, the world doesn't like God or the things of God. The world is the enemy of God. And so Peter, also remember this, was writing to them while Nero was sitting on the throne there in Rome. Now, if you don't know much or anything about Nero, he was not a good guy. He makes living under our current administration like a walk in the park. This is nice. We have a great. Nero was a bad man. He actually burned all of Rome down and played a fiddle while it was burning. He's the one who blamed the Christians for setting the fire that he himself had started. He's the man who would hang Christians in his garden and set them on fire in order to light his garden. He's the man that would take whole families of Christians, husbands, wives, children of all ages, throw them in a Colosseum and set lions and other wild beasts upon them, strictly for entertainment purposes. This is the man who is ruling and reigning in Rome when Peter is writing this epistle to these believers. So you need to understand just kind of where he's coming from while he's writing this. Nero was certifiably insane. He was a lunatic. And yet the message that Peter gives to his readers in these verses, he tells them that they are to subject themselves to those in power. Wow. How could he write that? Why would he write that? I mean, talk about confusing. So as we read in our text tonight, we see that Peter admonished, he encouraged, in fact, he commanded his readers through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they are to subject themselves to every ordinance of man. And we'll get into that here tonight. And you'll see in point number one that Christians are subject to the appropriate authorities. I gave the illustration this morning that if King Charles of England walked through those doors right now, I wouldn't bow to him. He's not my king. I'm not English. I'm an American. He has no authority over me, so we need to understand we are to subject ourselves to the appropriate authorities. Now, contrary to popular belief, government is actually a good thing. I know, shocking. I'm glad you're seated because that would have just blown you off your feet. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Our government is all kinds of messed up and corrupt. How in the world can you say that it's a good thing? And that's an excellent question to ask, but I say it is a good thing because it is one of only three institutions that God Himself has set up. The first institution that God set up was the institution of marriage. There in the book of Genesis, we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24, where it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So we see God instituting marriage there in Genesis 2. Now I'm going to skip the second one because that's what we're talking about tonight, but let's jump to the third institution, which is God set up the church, the institution of the church. And Jesus Christ established the church during his earthly ministry. We see that found in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, where he said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we see the institution of the church there in Matthew 16. But after setting up marriage and before establishing the church, God instituted the government, the big G word, specifically human government. We see that found in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6, where that records the instance that the Lord instituted governmental authority. Now, it may take you a second to catch it here, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So God spoke that verse to Noah after he had gotten out of the ark, after he had started to repopulate the world. God was setting up a few, like, "Hey, here's what's going to happen." Human government was instituted where God said, "Listen, there's going to be capital punishment. There's going to be a process in which if you shed a man's blood, you're going to be held guilty, and man will then shed your blood." This wasn't like an arbitrary, if I were to go and kill this person over here, then this person over here has a right to kill me. That's not what God was setting up here, because talk about chaotic, talk about disorder. We know that God is a God of order. He's not the author of chaos. And so we see in this verse, really, the setting up of human government, because the shedding of man's blood is going to be recompensed by an authority figure. So when I say that government is a good thing, I mean just that, because it was God Himself who set it up, and God would not have done it if it were not good. Now, of course, government being run as God intended, that'd be fantastic. That would be wonderful. Evildoers would be punished for doing evil. Those who follow the law and do well would be rewarded and thanked for keeping the law. But we live in a fallen world, and of course, that's not the picture we see. And unless we approach this topic from that viewpoint, the viewpoint of God created this, God instituted this, therefore, inherently it is good, if we don't approach it from that viewpoint, we will never be able to reconcile government as being good when our only experience of government exercised has been pretty bad, has been pretty negative. Governments exist to punish evil and praise good. That's why they exist. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, It is important that we respect the office, even though we cannot respect the man or woman in the office. As much as possible, we should seek to cooperate with the government and obey the law, but we must never allow the law to make us violate our conscience or disobey God's word. We live in what is called a constitutional republic. That's what the United States is. That means we have a constitution that guarantees us certain rights, and we leave the function of the government up to a handful of elected representatives. That's what a constitutional republic is, and it is the responsibility of those representatives to come up with laws that do not violate the rights that are guaranteed in our constitution. Again, in a perfect system, that's how it's supposed to work. The purpose of these laws are to provide order and structure to our society, to protect property and protect life. And when a person violates one of these laws, certain punishments exist to chastise the wrongdoer and to motivate others not to follow suit. And so Christians are called to submit themselves to every level of government, not necessarily to every law. Now, as I was studying this passage for this message, you could say I had a mind-blowing experience. And I say that because if you look with me again in verse number 13, Peter, he wrote in the first handful of words here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That word ordinance, I had always understood that word to mean laws or rules. Things like that. And so I'd always, as I would casually read through this passage, okay, I'm supposed to follow every law that man comes up with, but through deeper study, come to find out that's simply not the case. The word ordinance does not refer to individual laws, but rather to a created institution. That's what that Greek word means. It means a created institution. And it's very important that we understand that distinction. Otherwise, there would be a contradiction in Scripture. How can we be called to obey every law, but then see God work miracles through His servants' disobedience to the law? You see where that inherent contradiction could come up? In the book of Daniel, we see two instances where God miraculously preserved the lives of Daniel in one, his three friends in the other, when they refused to violate God's law by obeying man's law. In the book of Acts, we see multiple instances of the apostles getting arrested and being forbidden to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, but they flat out told the Sanhedrin that, hey, it's better for us to obey God than man. So what we actually have in our text tonight is the actual verse that spells out that very idea that we don't have to obey every law of man, it's better to obey God instead. This is our proof text right here. This is the text that we can turn to and say, right here, God is saying we are to obey God over man because we don't necessarily have to obey every specific single law if it violates God's law that He has given to us. And notice it's given to us as a command. He doesn't say you ought to submit. You should think about submitting. You know, your life would be easier if you submitted to. Peter says, just flat out, submit yourself to every law, to every ordinance of man. Why? Or for whose sake? For the Lord's sake. So, let's see. Our text tonight, what it does is it undergoes a transformation from being just a mere logical principle, you ought to obey God over man, to an actual edict of God. So unless obedience to a law imposed upon us by either the local, state, or federal government would cause us to violate a command of God, we are commanded by God to follow it, whether we like it or not. No matter how small or trivial the law, As long as it doesn't violate a law or command that God has given to us, if it's on the books, then we're on the hook in God's eyes. Think about that for a second. It's the institution that we are commanded to submit to. And that institution is what gives us the laws that we're supposed to follow. And so as long as that law doesn't violate one of God's laws, the Bible says we are to submit to it. That means that whenever we, oh, here we go now. You ready for this? Whenever we exceed the speed limit, we are actually in violation of God's law. Whenever we do not fully come to a stop sign, at a fully stop at a stop sign, we are breaking God's law. Whenever we scoff at the idea of even putting on a seatbelt, we are scoffing at God's law. Whenever we allow our vehicles to run out of blinker fluid, we are definitely in gross violation of God's law. Amen? Amen. Keep that blinker fluid filled up, topped off every day. Come on, Pastor, you can't be serious. No one actually takes those laws seriously. I mean, when's the last time you see someone pulled over for not using their blinker? When's the last time you saw someone pulled over for going 3, 4, 5 miles an hour over the speed limit? When's the last time you actually saw it? All the way back home. Yeah, this is a confession time. When was the last time that you actually saw someone pulled over for one of these tedious traffic violations that we just take for granted? Almost never. So can I really be serious? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We should take that seriously. And this is why. Because if we base our obedience on whether or not things are enforced, I know I've used this argument myself before. I'm admitting my guilt here. If a law is not enforced, what good's the law, right? That's the common understanding of it. But as a Christian, we ought to think separately from that. We ought to think differently, and this is why. Regardless if a law is enforced or not, if we base our obedience on that aspect, then we would have to apply the same standard that we have on the little things to the big things. And if we are to be consistent, we cannot differentiate between a little thing and a big thing. Remember the Black Lives Matter and the Antifa riots? They engaged in some pretty serious unlawful behavior when they rioted, set cars on fire, bashed police officers in the head with baseball bats, looted businesses, and engaged in otherwise domestic terrorism. And not a single one has been prosecuted. Whether you are doing a California stop at a stop sign or vandalizing another person's property, both laws are on the books, and neither one of those laws are keeping you from living in obedience to God's word. We ought to be consistent. It's easy to excuse our behavior when it's a small thing. No one got hurt that I went 3 miles an hour over the speed limit. No one got hurt that I didn't fully come to a stop at the stop sign. So we can easily rationalize and justify our disobedience of the small things. But then we're hypocrites if we say we can't do the same thing on the big things that don't get enforced. You follow me tonight? A law is a law, regardless of how important you think it is. God did not grant you the liberty or the authority to pick and choose which laws that you deem necessary and worthy to follow. He granted that authority to the government. Laws exist whether we like them or not. But we do not obey them just because we're supposed to. No, sir, no, ma'am. Point number two tonight, Christians obey civil authorities not for the government's sake, but because they love the Lord. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And now verses 15 and 16. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. God has a reason. God has a purpose for commanding submission to governmental authority. And that purpose is this: to silence the fools, to put the foolish people, the foolish men, to silence. God doesn't just do things just because. God's not up there saying, let's do this. Well, how come, Lord? It's because I feel like it. That's not how God operates. There's a purpose behind everything, and that purpose is for our benefit. Consider Daniel again. We're going to go back to Daniel. He was in service to a pagan king. And when Darius took over in Babylon after conquering the city, he set up Daniel over every other president because Daniel was found faithful and obedient. Now, of course, that did not sit well with those other presidents. Daniel was a captive Jew. He wasn't one of them. They had grown up in the ranks. They were actual Medes and actual Persians. Daniel, he was a captive. He was a Jew. He wasn't one of them. What is Darius doing putting him over us? They didn't like that fact. And they all wanted Daniel's position, so what they did is they schemed and they connived, but they couldn't find a single fault in Daniel to have him deposed. Daniel chapter 6, verse number 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Meaning, let's find a law that we can accuse him of and have him arrested or deposed. Let's find something he's in violation of so that we can then have him taken from that position and one of us can step in and fill the rightful spot that belongs to us. It says, they sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. You know, I don't know all the laws that the Medes and the Persians have. I mean, I knew that once they made a law, it was stuck. It couldn't change it. I know that much about it. And I'm pretty confident, though, that there were some laws in there that we would say were just kind of, I don't know, dumb. That's a silly law. What do you mean you can't walk your dog on Tuesday afternoons at 3 p.m.? You know the silly laws that are still on the books, like you can't ride a horse backwards on Sunday in certain states. All of these laws have, like, you can't cross a state line like carrying a donkey on your shoulder. I mean, there are some bizarre laws that are on the books out there, and you are obligated to follow them, by the way. So don't let me catch you in that one state carrying a donkey on your shoulders across state lines. But I'm willing to bet that there were some laws that Daniel would have had to follow that were just bizarre, pointless. What's the deal here? But they couldn't even find fault in him on any of those. Daniel submitted himself to those who were in authority over him. He understood that to live a godly life, he had to submit himself to their authority. But we also see in this text that while human government is ordained by God, human laws are not ordained by God, okay? There's a distinction. Human government, yes, ordained by God. The laws that they come up with, not ordained. Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And then if you were to jump to verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, because they came up with this scheme, they said, hey, Darius, for 30 days let no man pray to any other god except you. They tricked him into signing that in the law. And so when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the Bible says that he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. human governments, as well as marriages and churches, the three institutions, are all headed and managed by humans. Sometimes the Lord blesses, and they are ruled by men who fear the Lord, or at the very least have some semblance of a moral compass. Other times, they are headed by decrepit, sad excuses for a human being. Countries, marriages, and even churches. We need to remember that we are called to respect the office even when the officer is unrespectable. People in offices change. Amen? People in offices change, but the offices remain constant. We are called to submit to pray for, and otherwise honor the office. The Bible tells us that God uses our obedience to silence fools. When Darius realized that he had been duped, he felt very foolish. Daniel 6:14 goes on to say that then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He found out he'd been tricked. He found out that he'd been hoodwinked. He found out they pulled the wool over his eyes, that they tricked him into getting Daniel condemned, and boy, did he feel foolish. He was sore displeased with himself. And then, but after all was said and done, and Daniel had refused to compromise and violate God's law, it was indeed the fools who were ultimately silenced, and permanently, I might add. Daniel 6:24 records, and the king commanded, this is after he went and found Daniel alive in the morning. He was in the den of lions all night long with the lions. Inquires, Daniel, has your God been able to save thee? And Daniel said, yep. The angel came and he sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions. So he gets Daniel out, and the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Behold, your sin will find you out. And be warned that your sin will always affect more than just you. People you care about will also get hurt. So be aware of that. Now, Peter then points out a very notable point of distinction when it comes to submission to government and our Christian liberty. You see, true freedom requires self-restraint. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul makes a very important statement. Paul said in that verse there, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So what Paul was saying was that since he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ to be his Savior, he had been washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of his sins, past, present, future sins, every single one were all covered by the pardon of salvation. Therefore, whatever sins he committed were already forgiven, right? So technically speaking, there wasn't anything he could do to make him a transgressor in God's eyes. Technically speaking. Whenever God looked at Paul, he saw the redeeming blood of his son, Jesus Christ, on his account. Now you can start to see the implication of Paul's statement. Paul was saying that all things are lawful for me. Since the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sin, he has been set free from the law. Everything is lawful for me. If I want to go out and slap somebody in the face, it's lawful. Hey, I've been set free from the law. If I want to go out and rob a bank and kick an old lady as she's trying to cross the street, I can do all things. All things are lawful, right? I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, and that's where you get into the whole, God forbid, that we use our liberty as occasion to sin. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. There are consequences for our actions. I get arrested and fined for kicking that old lady down the street. I get arrested for assault, for slapping somebody in the face. There are consequences for our actions. They would not be expedient for me to do those kinds of things. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. But that's why Paul said that even though all things were now lawful for him to do, not all things were expedient. They were not advantageous. So now back in 1 Peter in our text tonight, Peter said that we are not to use our freedom in Christ, our liberty, for malicious intent. William Barclay stated it well when he said this in his commentary, "Any great Christian doctrine can be perverted into an excuse for evil. The doctrine of grace can be perverted into an excuse for sinning to one's heart's content. The doctrine of the love of God can be sentimentalized into a defense for breaking the law of God. The doctrine of the life to come can be perverted into a reason for neglecting life in this world. And there is no doctrine so easy to pervert as the doctrine of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. There are hints in the New Testament that it was frequently so perverted. Paul tells the Galatians that they have been called to liberty, but they must not use that liberty as an occasion for the flesh to do as it wills. In 2 Peter, we read of those who promise others liberty and who are themselves the servants of corruption." We must remember that even in our freedom, we are servants to God. Point three tonight, and we'll wrap it up here with this. When all is said and done, give honor to those whom God says it is due. Peter concludes this section in verse 17 with four short commands. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all men. Show them a certain level of respect, for they are an eternal soul that Jesus died for. Love the brotherhood. Care about and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Revere him. Don't let anyone or anything take his number one spot in your heart and in your life. Honor the king. Submit yourself to your heavenly ordained earthly authority. One preacher, he said it this way, "Either we do accept the Bible as God's word and God's revelation and submit ourselves to it whether we understand it or not, or else, I repeat, we assert that our understanding is the supreme authority." Whew, that's a weighty thought there. When we find ourselves challenged by the Word of God with something that we don't necessarily even like, much less understand, you have a very important decision to make. Will you ask God to help you accept His word and conform you more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ? Or will you rebel and tell God that He just doesn't understand where you're coming from and are therefore the exception to the rule? Our love for God is demonstrated to Him by obeying Little Caesar. Our love for God is demonstrated to Him by obeying Little Caesar. Obviously, where it doesn't conflict with God's law. And so as our musicians come tonight and begin to play, I want to encourage you to come forward and meet with God at the altar this evening. This was a challenging message for me to work through. This was one I really had to wrestle with myself as I got a deeper understanding of what Peter was saying here, what really the Holy Spirit was saying here through Peter. And so I would imagine there's probably some of us here tonight even that we're going to have some working through with this to really internalize and accept it. And so I want to encourage you to come forward to the altar and pray if you need to. Meet with God. Have you identified areas in your life where you know what God's Word says on the matter, but you find it a hard truth to accept? Come and pray for God's help and strength. And so as we all stand to our feet now for a time of invitation, if you feel the Holy Spirit working in your heart, please, I implore you, come to the altar and do business with God at the place where we bring our sacrifice. As the music plays, won't you come? Won't you come?